Thank you so much, Shaloni. It was interesting, as Maggie and I were driving back from San Diego yesterday, we were remembering those days when travel to Stanford was part of our daily activity, to come and look at the wonderful smiling face of Arav and to sit with your family as we waited. And I do believe that in such a real way, the new community that we talked about last week was just a little glimpse. We were able to see just a little glimpse of that in the way we as our church family walked with you during that time. And I think that as we reflect on that, it gives us just a little picture of what God wants to do. The fact that, as you mentioned, people in Stanford were affected by what they saw in that, in the new community, in the community of New Life Christian Fellowship. I think that is just a taste of what an effect the new community of Christ can make on the world when we behave like Jesus calls us to, and people see that, and they're called back. And I think, I hope that's what we're learning as we see God's dream unfolding in the book of Acts, because we are seeing spontaneity. We're not seeing some organized plan which said, okay, so this is what we're going to do first. But first, get the Holy Spirit, then we're going to do this, then we're going to do that. No. When the disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit, they had no idea what it was going to look like, what was going to happen. They had no idea. And so, and the church's behavior, the new community that burst out of this happening, there was no plan behind that. It was the way they responded to what God was doing. And that has been my prayer, that as we see what God did, we will then see what God might be dreaming for us, what he may want us to look like, rather than just simply saying, well, this is what it was like. We've got to get back to where we were. I'm not saying there was anything wrong with where we were, but God stopped it for a reason. And as we look, as we continue to look at the way the early church behaved, then I think we can get some clues as to what God's dream is for our new community, demonstrating the unity that we demonstrated as we supported Shaloni and Daniel, as demonstrating that in all of our lives as we do life with one another and with Jesus. This morning, we're going to move to Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, having spent a few minutes last week looking at what the new community looked like, we continue the narrative of the new community. We begin to see the sorts of things that were happening amongst these people, particularly focused, of course, on Peter and John. But I think if we miss the fact that there are so many evidences of the things that they did together, we will miss the point. You know, it's so important, and I think that I'm learning this as I'm reading. I need to ask the right questions. I need to look at the right things rather than the things that necessarily become most obvious. I need to ask the right questions. And, you know, we looked at the right question. I believe what the right question is, that when you see what the Holy Spirit did in giving the gift of tongues to those 120 disciples, the right question was, what is he doing? He's bringing these people together. And he wants to establish a togetherness that will demonstrate things to the world that aren't yet being demonstrated, because that's the pattern he did with the Israelites. He chose the Israelites to demonstrate what it was like to be a nation that followed God. He's choosing this new community to demonstrate what it is to be a community that live in the joy of the resurrected Jesus, of a life that has been changed because death is no longer the dominant factor. So we're seeing that community joined together, the gospel being proclaimed, and then beginning to live out a unity that was spontaneous. And it's not easy for us to go back to that spontaneity, but I believe that's what he's calling us to do. So we're going to continue with the narrative, because this week we don't know exactly how long after the events of Pentecost this was, because Luke again just tells us Peter and John went to the temple. This is chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter and John went to the temple just one day. Now, I think that the scene that we see here is strangely familiar, because if we spend time, and I've heard many people who go to work in San Francisco, this is a common scene, that as you walk through the streets of San Francisco, as you walk through the streets of almost any major city in the world, you see the people on the side of the road who are homeless, who are disabled, who for some reason or other are suffering, for some reason or another are in need, the poor, the helpless, the homeless. And as you walk along those streets, there they are beside you. And sometimes, if I'm honest, we try to look the other way. We try to see whether we can walk through those situations. And I'm not offering any judgment whatsoever, other than to say this is just simply how we often deal with that. Sometimes we're prompted to look. Sometimes we're prompted to do something and to give something. But for the vast majority of people, for the vast majority of time, we walk past these people simply because we have no idea how really to respond to their need. And who knows, in chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John are walking to church. They're walking to church. It seems that they are doing something that they probably did pretty regularly. We know that they went to the Christian community went and worshipped in the temple on a regular basis. So how often Peter and John had walked up there, but they're going to they're still working within the tradition of the Jewish faith. They're going to go up. They went to the temple one afternoon as part of the 3 o'clock prayer service. There was a regular system of services, daily services, which they would be part of, and clearly they still are. They're walking up. How many times have they done that? We don't know. Probably pretty regularly. And it says, as they approached the temple, a man who had been lame from birth was being carried in. Now, each day he was placed in the same place. Now, this was familiar to them. How many times had they walked past him? We don't know. But we do know that from chapter 4, verse 22, that he'd been lame for more than 40 years. And begging was part of the culture. Far more than perhaps it is in Western countries. It was part of the culture. And so his family had intentionally taken him and placed him in position so that lots of people will walk past him, and some of them hopefully would consider giving him some money. Because he'd been lame from birth meant that, some people would have ridiculed him. Others would have considered to him that he must be a terrible sinner, because otherwise, why would he be like this? And so that was probably the type of life that this poor man had lived for more than 40 years. And his family carried him in, placed him in a strategic place. You know, we're familiar with homeless people at traffic lights because all the cars have to stop there. And they're in a strategic place to get up and walk past if they can. But this man clearly couldn't have done that. But he was placed in a strategic place so that hopefully some people would notice him. And when people come past, he would say, the familiar words, have you got some change? Have you got a few coins? Hopefully that they could give them so that that might make some small contribution to his situation and the situation of his family. He was probably very used to the fact that most people didn't even look at him. But occasionally they did. But when Peter and John walked past him that day, something different happened. Now, it's quite possible, as I said, that they'd walked past him many times, because it's clear from the scripture that people were familiar with this guy. It could be that Jesus had walked past him many times, because Jesus was as familiar with going to the temple as anybody else was. But today, something different happens. And they look, I love this, Peter and John, this is verse 4, Peter and John looked at him intently. Now, you know, there's something really important about looking into somebody's eyes. You see, when you look into somebody's eyes, you acknowledge who they are. You acknowledge that they are a real person. You can see them, and they can see you. And if we're honest, that's what's difficult about walking past those homeless people, those underprivileged, those poor people on the street, is because if you see me and I see you, I'm far more burdened with who you are and whether or what I should or might be able to do about it. But Peter and John, on this occasion, they look intensely at this man, and it's almost as if they say, look at us. In other words, we're looking at you. Look at us. We want to see you. And you can imagine perhaps the man's expectations were peak. They thought, oh, he's going to give us some money. But then all of his expectations were dashed as the second half of the sentence comes out. And he says, I tell you what, I haven't got any money. I've, you know, came out without my wallet. Sorry, can't give you any money today. And he sort of must have thought, again, how many people walk past here and say, terribly sorry, I forgot to bring my change with me, forgot to bring my wallet, any of those things. And then he says, but such as I have. But Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. Okay, what is it? Another Starbucks card? Don't you realize I can't walk to Starbucks? I can't get any Starbucks, but, you know, thank you for what you're giving me. And then he says something which I guarantee this man had no expectation of him saying whatsoever. He puts out his hand. Now, we don't know. There may have been a conversation here. I personally suspect that there was more of a conversation here than Luke tells us about, because I just think there must have been. But, you know, Luke doesn't tell us, so I can't say there is. But I suspect that there was a conversation, because what ends up happening is Peter stretches out his hand. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. What? I don't even know what walking feels like. He has never walked in his life. So he's obviously seen people walking, but that's been, you know the difference between doing the things that you've seen other people doing and doing them yourself. You know, if all it took was to be able to see somebody doing something, we'd all be playing Major League Baseball and anything else that we particularly wanted to do, because all you have to do is to watch somebody doing it and you can then do it. You know, it's not like that. This man had never walked before. All he had done was seen people doing it. And yet he does it. You don't say, then Peter took the lame man by the right hand. By the right hand, he said, verse 7, and helped him up. So he just pulls him up. And instantaneously, he can not just walk. As he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood to his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. He'd never done that before. And surprisingly enough, he was making a noise about it. Hey, God has just made my legs work. And he wants everybody to know. As he went into the temple with Peter and John. And of course, this commotion attracts all of the people who are around. Everybody is wanting to know what's happened, because this guy has been there for a long time. And suddenly a guy that they had seen sitting there begging for 40 years is now walking. What is different? Well, I believe what we want to understand, what God wants us to understand here, is Peter and John saw that man through the Holy Spirit's eyes that day. That was what was different. The Holy Spirit working on them said, I want you to do something for this man now. Do you imagine that there weren't other people sitting there that they didn't do anything for? I think this is really, really important for us to recognize that the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see, I believe, why the Holy Spirit prompted Peter and John to do that for that man. Because I don't think that the main event was what was happening to that man. I think God was doing something bigger than that. But the transformation that had come across Peter and John as the Holy Spirit was poured out was now they were beginning to see, this community was beginning to see the world around them through the Holy Spirit's eyes, through the Holy Spirit's prompting to do the things that the Holy Spirit was prompting them to do. And that's what I believe God is calling us as a church, as a new community. Will you look through the Holy Spirit's eyes? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to prompt you to do things that perhaps you might have done many times before, but haven't done before, and maybe shouldn't have done yet? But now is the time. Now is the time for that man. Now was the time for that man. And the crowd are fascinated. They're astounded. What does it say? He said they were, as verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized this was the guy, that's the guy that was been sat out there for years begging. When they saw the lame beggar that so often seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. And they rushed to find out what was going on. They were curious. They wanted to know what was going on. There's nothing quite like a commotion to draw people. So people want to see what's going on, and they wanted to see what's going on. Now, let's remember, we have a different Peter than we've seen in the past. We've a different Peter than we saw walking along with Jesus in the Gospels. A guy who only opened his mouth to change feet. We see a transformed Peter. But don't forget that Peter is still an ex-fisherman. He hasn't been to seminary. He hasn't been to college. He's just spent 3 years with Jesus. He's still an ex-fisherman. He still will have the reputation of being uneducated. But now, Peter, the ex-fisherman, the transformed, empowered Peter, and the fact that he's transformed and empowered is a picture for us of what God wants to do to us in his new community, to transform us and empower us and enable us. Peter, as it says at the beginning of verse 12, Peter saw his opportunity. He didn't come to the temple that day expecting to preach. Well, if he did, he was expecting maybe just to teach the growing Christian community, but he was not expecting. I don't believe there's any indication whatsoever that Peter and John came with a plan to do something for this man. The Holy Spirit prompted them. They did it. Peter saw his opportunity, and he opened his mouth. And once again, he says, "People of Israel." I think this is really, really important to notice, because he, as Willie James Jennings puts it like this, this is an in-house conversation. What Peter is about to say, what he said before, what he said in the previous sermon he preached, is an in-house conversation primarily directed at the people of Israel. There's a reason why I say that, is because one of the things that we notice that he's going to say is he's going to repeat, you crucified Jesus. And that has been fuel over the years for a great deal of anti-Semitism, who said, you killed Jesus. But this, when Peter says this, he's talking to his own community. He's talking to his people of Israel. He says, people of Israel, you've got to look. And this is why I say the man was in a sense, he's an illustration for the sermon that God is going to prompt Peter to preach, because this man is the person, as he has been healed, he has drawn the people to listen to what Peter said. And you can almost hear the hush as they get, and as Peter says, why are you staring at us? Are you sort of thinking that we are sort of miracle men? We're sort of the place where amazing things happen. You see, if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 22, he said, people of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. In other words, God did those miracles through Jesus in order that people might recognize who he is. And so why did the Holy Spirit prompt Peter and John to act on this lame man? Because as he drew their attention to what Peter was about to say, he said, look, Jesus has done this. Why are you so surprised that as God endorsed the ministry of Jesus so that you might notice him and believe him, He's doing the same here. Not so that you might believe us, but so that you might believe who Jesus is. That the miracles that we have just done is to once again demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is. Why are you so surprised? You see, Peter's and John's focus, John's not saying anything, but he's standing beside Peter. Peter's focus is not on the man who's been healed, even though he's the one jumping up and down and praising God. His focus is directly on Jesus. And he's saying, no, I don't want you to notice him, and I don't want you to notice me. I want you to notice Jesus. He says, why are you staring at us as if we made this man walk by our own power and godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to Jesus by doing this. Do you see what we're beginning to see here? That the purpose of this new community, the purpose of everything that they do is to do what? To bring glory to his servant, Jesus. The main event is that people should know that Jesus is who he said he is. And then Peter, who is not, if we look at him in the Gospels, he's not the most courageous of people, and he tries to even, he denies Jesus when he thinks that he might get captured or imprisoned by the Jewish authorities, and he runs away. Not so much now. This transformed and empowered Peter says this. He said, "This is the same Jesus you handed over and rejected before Pilate." Pilate tried six ways from Friday to release this guy to you. He said to you, sure, you don't want him. He tried everything he knew how. And yet you still turned around and said, no. We want that murderer Barabbas. We want the terrorist. We want him. We want him. And don't worry about taking responsibility for it. We'll take responsibility for it. And so will our children. And he said, that's what you did. That's what you did. You rejected this whole, this is verse 14. You rejected this holy and righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. And here's the ultimate irony. You killed the author of life. Look, this wasn't just some innocent man that you nailed to a cross. This wasn't just anyone. This was the creator, the author of life, the guy who created life itself. And then we have this wonderful statement that comes back time and time again, because as he tells them, you killed the author of life, you nailed him to the cross, look at the mistake you made. He then says, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. So there is hope, there is victory to be had. God raised him from the dead, and he says this thing that they've been called to do, and he's repeated time and time. We are witnesses. We saw that happen. And the implication to the people is, and so did many of you guys. So although you went through all of those conniptions, and although you didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he is, you've seen this. And today's evidence, you've seen it again. Jesus has healed this man. So once again, you get an opportunity to say, okay, we were wrong. We got this guy wrong. Because he says in verse 16, he said, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. Now, we aren't actually told whose faith this is. It could have been Peter's faith, John's faith, or the man's faith, or all three of them. We're not actually told. But we do know that it is through the, that's why I think probably Peter had a conversation with this man beforehand. And maybe he read Isaiah 53 to him. Maybe he shared the gospel with him. Maybe he led him to Christ. I don't know. But faith in the name of Jesus, and that phrase in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that, okay, we know he was called Jesus. It means in the name of Jesus means in faith in who Jesus was, that once and for all, he recognized that even if maybe he'd seen Jesus walking up there and thought, oh, that's that weird guy. Now he recognizes that Jesus is God's anointed son who died and rose again. And it's through faith in him, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. You know how crippled he was before. You have, don't try and think this is just a mirage, something which you mistook before, and he'd been pretending to be lame all his life. Don't do that. Faith in the name of Jesus has healed him before your very eyes. Before your very eyes. We're witnesses of that. We've seen it. You've seen it. Are you still going to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed Son of God? God's dream for his church is to be those who will proclaim the name of Jesus as the one who came to redeem the world. And then he goes on, and I love this bit because you get this compassionate tone from Peter here, because he's just told them something which must have been extraordinarily hard to hear. Easiest thing to turn around is to say, no, that wasn't us. We weren't there. We had nothing to do with it. But Peter moves to the resurrection and he speaks to them kindly, friends. I realize that what you and your leaders did was in ignorance. Again, Willie James Jennings says of this particular phrase, it just shows us how easy it is to be persuaded of something which seems to be true, but is not to your benefit. How easy it is, how easy it was for them to be persuaded by the powerful voices of their leaders that this was what was best for them. Get this guy crucified. But they were wrong. And yet he says, you have to recognize, confront the fact that you were wrong. He says, but God was fulfilling what the prophets had said before about the Messiah. If you had recognized, if you prophets, you guys, you're devoted Israelites, you're Jews who have learnt your scripture. God was fulfilling. Maybe he reads Isaiah 53 again. He's saying, it was there for you to see, but you missed it. So confront the fact that you missed it. Admit that you missed it. One of the things that I find so difficult sometimes is that there are numbers of people who work extraordinarily hard to avoid the whole concept of sin and the fact that we do things that we shouldn't have done. We want to explain that away. We want to dilute it. We want to, and I'm sure that these people would have wanted to do the same thing. But it is by confronting the reality of what the mistake that they made, that they did reject him, they did ignore him, they didn't acknowledge that he was who he said. He then says that you repent of your sins and turn to God, that you turn around 180 degrees. That which you didn't believe, you are now going to believe. Because God has shown you once again. You know, that's the great thing about God, is he gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And he recognizes that time and time again, like these people, they had said, no, he's not. The authorities are right, no, he's not. But now he says, you've got another opportunity. You've seen another example of God doing something extraordinarily powerful to show you once again that Jesus is who he said he is. Once again, you have now repent and turn to God. Repent and turn around 180 degrees. Recognize that you did something. What happens then? So that your sins may be wiped away. Look, isn't it so much more important to when you recognize that you've done wrong, to know that it is by recognizing that you did something wrong that you unlock forgiveness. Don't we know that as human beings? You know, when somebody hurts us and comes to us and says, look, I'm terribly sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I did it out of ignorance. I didn't mean to do it. I am so sorry that I hurt you. And then someone says, I forgive you. I forgive you. It is that admission. And, you know, it feels so good, doesn't it, when somebody does come to you and say, it doesn't always happen, I know. But when somebody actually comes to you who's hurt you and says, look, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you. I shouldn't have hurt you. Will you forgive me? And Peter says here, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Psalm 103, verse 12 says this, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Again, they knew this. They knew this stuff. They knew the Psalms. They knew the prophets. Isaiah says this, come, let us settle this. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. If you get hung up on trying to decide that you didn't do it, or somebody else did it, the devil made me do it, or whatever else, you never get to the point where he says, I'm going to remove them to you as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So he says, repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped away. Recognizing it unlocks the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the death and resurrection of Jesus has opened to us a brand new empowered living for now and eternity. In the presence of God. And he says, then times of refreshment will come from the presence of your appointed Messiah, yours, in-house conversation. He says refreshment. And I think this is a big statement because, as we said, the refreshment of knowing that your burdens have been lifted. I was talking to someone about this earlier this week, and they recounted the scene in Pilgrim's Progress when the burden that he's carrying falls off his back. And maybe you remember the time when you first accepted Jesus into your life and suddenly there was a load lifted off. Unfortunately, that feeling doesn't go on forever, but every time we come back to the Lord, he gives us that refreshment is there for us, because we know that he doesn't just forgive us once, he forgives us over and over and over again. But then the ultimate refreshment will be, as you know, when we did that series on Imagine Heaven, the wonder of the grass that exuded love, the wonder of the amazing decor, nature that was there in heaven. Imagine the refreshment that Jesus has promised us. final, he must that will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send Jesus, your appointed Messiah. He says, not only is it happening now, but he's going to send him. He's going to come again. So Peter is pointing them towards eternity. For he must remain in heaven until the time of final restoration of all things. God promised this long ago through his holy prophets. And he then talks a bit about the prophets, and then he summarizes up. He summarizes in verse 26. He says, when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, the people of Israel. This is an in-house conversation. I am reminding you of something which you could have known before, but you haven't known yet, and I'm giving you the opportunity to know it now. He sent him first to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. What an amazing opportunity he is presenting to his people in their temple. An opportunity once again. God gives us opportunities over and over and over again. So what are we learning about the church? What are we learning how we can fulfill God's dream? I believe that he's wanting a new community whose first priority is that they should, through them, see Jesus. That all people should see Jesus. That, yes, God will do amazing things. Now, exactly why we don't see the as many of those healings, and I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know that God does heal, and he does do all sorts of miracles. But what God is doing that miracle for is that people might know that Jesus is who he says he is. So should we ask ourselves, what is it, Lord, that you want us to do that will attest that Jesus is who he says he is? What is it that you want to do through us? Maybe it's not the things that we would like him to do through us, or we'd like to do for ourselves, but it's something that will make people, will actually draw people to himself. I'm not sure that I would say visiting a hospital over a period of 2 or 3 months is something which I would have chosen to be something that God would use to attract people to Jesus. But clearly he did. So he wants his people to be who are allowing themselves to look through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, recognize that they will see things that they've seen many times before, but they will see them with new eyes. And they will be prompted to act in a different way because of the fact they've seen them through Jesus' eyes rather than their own eyes. Are we ready to be people who allow the Holy Spirit to so infuse their eyes that they see things through Jesus's eyes? Are we willing to be those who recognize our limitations? Peter and John said, I don't have any money, but I'm going to do what I can do. Each of us has limitations. That's why he makes us a body, because there are things that I can't do that you can do. And there are things that I can do that you can't do. That's why we're a body. But we need to recognize our limitations. We need to recognize when something, we need to hand something on to somebody else or ask somebody else to do this, to do that, and do the other, rather than try and do it all ourselves. So are we people who will see through the Holy Spirit's eyes, be prepared to act on the Holy Spirit's prompting, to recognize our limitations, and to do what Peter and John did, give away what we have, whatever that may be. Give away what we have, such as I have, that which I have, I'll give you. What you have is different than what I have, but are you willing to give it away, whatever it may be? Because that's the sort of church God dreamt of, a church that was unified in proclaiming Jesus, seeing through his eyes, doing what he prompted them to do, and giving away what they have, recognizing their limitations. I believe God dreams of a community which will enable the world to see Jesus, through which he can demonstrate his power, and who will share his love with everyone, and the good news of salvation. So as we close today, I want to ask you if this might prompt your conversations around your lunch table, around your dinner table. Is that the sort of community? Is that what our church is doing? Is that what we look like to the world outside? And there may be some places where we say, well, yeah, there is. Is there more we can do to look like that? Is that the sort of church we want to look like? Do we want to look like a church with those priorities? If so, how do we get there? May that enliven your lunchtime conversations, your dinner conversations, your growth group conversations, so that we might reach not for what we had, but for what God has for us in the future. So we're going to ask, we're going to close our service today with that song, Do It Again. Because God does things again and again. He presented the gospel to these people again. He gives us an opportunity again. And every time, his patience, his grace, and his mercy waits for us to say yes. Let's sing that song, Do It Again.
I know that
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the certainty of that promise that you've never failed us. For the certainty that you have been patient with us. You've seen us when we've ignored you. You've seen us when we've not had the courage to do what you called us to do. You've seen us when we've made mistakes, and you've never failed us. And you continue to call us. You continue to call us forward. You continue to love us unconditionally. You continue to choose to use us. We're so, so grateful for that, Father. And so we ask that as you continue to use us, Lord, continue to help us to see what you want us to see through the eyes empowered and made clear by the Holy Spirit. Give us the courage to do what you call us to do, which perhaps we've avoided doing in the past or we never saw to do but in the past. Lord, please do these things in our place. Do these, use us where you have called us to be, that the world might see who Jesus is. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today, tomorrow, and in all the days to come, until we meet again. For we ask it in his precious and holy name. Again, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please join us in our online fellowship and make a note in your calendars to join us next week, because Peter and John get arrested next week. So we'll see what happens then. And I'll look forward to seeing you then. Until then, may God bless you in every way possible.